Fellowship. Morning. Good to see you today. Y'all look great. Look like you had a good night's sleep. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to two passages, Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 6. Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 6. I think you all know I really think the world of Mike Minter, but I know things about him you don't. And I'm telling a few of them. He's been a pastor a long time, and in his young days, when the church wasn't so big and demanding, he actually went out and visited people. And you may not know that he loves peanuts. And in his early days, he was visiting one of the senior saints, a godly woman, and he was sitting in front of her and sharing scripture, and she had a bowl of peanuts right there, and he loved peanuts. So he said, "Do you mind?" And so he just kept eating, and pretty soon the whole bowl was gone. And he apologized, and she said, "Son, that is all right. I mean, ever since I lost my teeth, all I can do is suck the chocolate off of them. I put them right there." And that didn't really happen, but it should have. But the point of the story is, sometimes you think you're doing just fine. And somebody tells you the truth and you go, "I'm in big trouble." And that's what this text we're going to look at does today. Hebrews 13, 1-6 is just six verses. It's a little package, but it's got a big fist. And it's extremely convicting. It's a wake-up call. And this deals with the three idols in that culture that are also the three major idols in our culture. Still around. The first one is selfish independence. None of us struggle with that, do we? Selfish independence. And the second one is sexual lust, which is epidemic in our culture. And the third one is the love of money. And that idol's starting to get toppled. Before we look at this, Hebrews is one of my favorite books. And at the end of the message, I want to talk some about its context, but also at the beginning. In the beginning, give you the negative context. At the end, the positive context. Hebrews has five warning passages. And I believe it's written to believers. And when you see all five together, it always, always wakes me up and puts the fear of God in me. So I'd like you to take your pen out. They all start with a D and memorize these. I know some guys that put these on their screensaver to look at every day so you don't forget. The first warning passage is in chapter 2, and it's the warning of drifting. And the simple warning is this. If you don't drop anchor into Christ every day, you will drift. You will gradually neglect the Word. You'll neglect prayer. You will begin to gradually lose your first love. And if you don't stop there, if you don't repent, you always go to the next stage. You become deceived. You start believing lies. You are far more influenced by the culture and your circumstances than by God's truth. And just a little bit, you'll grab a lie here. And so not only am I drifting, now I have become deceived. And if I don't repent and come back to Jesus Christ, it'll get worse. I'll go to stage 3. It's the third warning passage. I will become dull of hearing. I won't hear God's voice anymore, and I don't even want to hear it. I've lost my hunger for the Word of God. I can skip church and it doesn't bother me that much. And I just get dull of hearing because I'm listening to another voice, which is the deception I bought into. So first I drift, and then I'm deceived, and then I become dull of hearing. And if I don't repent and come back then, this happens every time. I will have areas of my life where I'm defiant. I will say to God, "Get your hands off of that. Back off." I'll put a circle around it. There's some areas I'll be very defiant. And this is what believers do. And if I don't repent then, I'll always go to the fifth warning passage. I'll be severely disciplined. He will break me for my good to bring me back to not drifting. Those are the five warning passages through Hebrews. And so we're going to the end of Hebrews at the end. The greatest warning passage is in chapter 12, the severe discipline. And then he wraps the book up with six verses and commandments that deal with these three idols of selfish independence, sexual lust, and the love of money. And I view these as three marks of a healthy church. Three marks of a healthy believer. If you're healthy and you're really walking with Christ, these three things will always, always, always be in your life. And if they're not there, then go back and check, where did you start drifting? Because you've missed it. Number one is the first three verses, and it's simply this: people are loved. Very simple. People are loved, and they're loved well and consistently. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Now, when you read through that, there is an underlying assumption that makes the whole text live. And if you miss the assumption, it will only come across as a bunch of commandments. But the underlying assumption is, if you're a believer, you're connected to a body of believers. You're part of the fellowship. And for years, I didn't realize the importance of the local church in the mind of God, and I bought into a lie. I thought it was pretty much Jesus and me. As long as I'm really walking with Him, full of the Word, walking in the Spirit, that's all I need. That's a lie. How would you feel if somebody came up to you on the retreat this weekend and said, you know, I've been wanting to tell you something. I really, really like you. I'd love to be your friend, but I think your wife stinks. I mean, I hate your family. What kind of relationship? Would you pop the guy? I mean, how would you feel? But do we do this to Jesus? I mean, I love you, Jesus, but you know, it's your family that makes me sick. Those people. I run this through my mind a lot, and it softens my heart. What is it that Jesus died for, that He rose again for, that He never stops praying for, that He lives in, that He is perfecting, that He's working through, that He's going to come back for and spend eternity delighting in? It's His church. And if I don't have a passion for the church, I am deceiving myself if I think I have a great relationship with Jesus. That's like telling my best friend, I like you and I hate your wife. I'm not going to have a relationship with him. This is in the context of people who are committed to the local church. They value it. So the first command is, let the love of the brethren continue. We get our word Philadelphia from it. Warm brotherly affection. And that is not something we produce. It's something given to us the day we were saved. Romans 5:5 is a verse that always jars me to attention. And I'll tell you where I learned that verse. I was a newlywed 38 years ago, and my wife and I went to a seminar on marriage, and we learned about the concept of loving by faith. And we had to memorize Romans 5:5. Here's what it says. The love of God has been poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. So the concept was, in marriage, when you don't feel like love, you love by faith. So we went to that seminar, and on the way home, we had the worst fight we'd ever had in our marriage. It was horrible. And drove around the freeway arguing, and finally made it home, and I was being a total jerk, and finally asked my wife, well, do you love me? And she said, by faith. That's the point. That is the point. I have people in my life, I call them GAs. Do you have a GA? a growth accelerator? You have some growth accelerators in the body of Christ? This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Let the love, the warm affection continue. How do I do that? If I'm not tapped into the Holy Spirit constantly, I won't do it. I will have selective love. There'll be people in the body of Christ I really love, and others, when they come, I walk the other way. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, and I've already started to drift. Second commandment is a strong one. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality literally means a love of strangers. I got really convicted when I studied this because I did a study on hospitality. And it's not just a little sidebar. Five key passages in the New Testament command us in this area. Romans 12:13 says this, pursue hospitality. That's a hunting term. And it means stalk it like a prey. Go after this. You're on a mission. That's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. 1 Peter 4:9 says, do it without complaint. I'm doing it, but on the inside, I wish I weren't here. Doesn't count. I've already started drifting. 1 Timothy and Titus says, you can't be a leader in the church unless this is part of your life. You're disqualified. Hospitality must mark you. And Matthew 24 always convicts me, to the degree you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to Jesus. And I love to put that grid in my mind when I get a GA come across my path, a growth accelerator. How I treat them is exactly how I'm treating Jesus. And the book of Acts, read it. If you pulled hospitality out of the book of Acts, the church would crumble. It was built on hospitality. There were no church buildings to 300 AD. It was always in homes. So ask yourself, how are you honestly doing in loving strangers? Not just your buddies, but strangers. I rode up with Brian and Greg, and they lit a fire under me. Brian's got a new love in his life, and he can't help talking about it. It's a love for Muslims. He got it 3 years ago at a retreat here, and it's infecting him. He's thrilled about his neighbor, and he went to a mosque, and stepping into strange territories. What's driving him? It's the love of Christ. That's what that looks like. Every week after church, I'm sure you do this, Mike, I'm greeting people. We have a welcome center, and a few weeks ago, a young Hispanic man came up to me and told me a story and asked me to pray for him, gave me a bear hug, and walked away. And the next day, I had breakfast with Carlos, who's in our church, and he said, you know that young man that came by? I want to tell you the rest of the story. He said he was in a gang, doesn't know who his daddy is, and I befriended him, sent him on a youth retreat, and he sat next to a kid who loved him and led him to Christ. And he came to see you because of one reason. He calls this place his true family, and he wanted you to just know that. That's what that looks like. You know, when I was going through this passage on hospitality, it's interesting how the providence of God rubs stuff in your nose. I was studying this, getting ready for the retreat, and there was a knock at my front door. And it was two young people, and I thought, they're selling junk, and I'm busy, and my heart was really not welcoming. So I go to the door, but of course I just studied love strangers. And so I was a little bit convicted, and it was a young lady, a black lady with a scar straight across her face. And she said, I'm not here to sell you anything. I mean, I got magazines. I'm not here for that. But I just wanted to tell you my story because they're teaching us to be leaders, and they ask us to go tell people our stories. And so may I tell you my story? She told me her story, and then she said, do you have any advice for me? I mean, can I drive a Mack truck through that open door? So I told her the gospel. And she listened to that. And then she said, could you pray with me right now over what you just told me? I mean, is that God rubbing it in your nose or what? Love of strangers. It's interesting, he says, some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's talking about Abraham. He didn't know those three guys were angels, but he was just showing hospitality, loving people. Look at verse 3, because it's real convicting to me. Remember the prisoners as though you are in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. I used to live in Oregon, and I love Northern California, the great redwood forest. And if you've ever studied the redwoods, you know how massive and huge they are, but you never see a fallen over redwood tree. Why? Because there's huge storms that come through there. Why? Because they grow in groves, and their root systems are very shallow, but they're so interconnected that you'd have to take down the whole forest to get one down. That's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? Isn't that the way it's supposed to look? That when one hurts, I've got somebody behind me. So, all I want to ask you is this one. How are you doing on this one? Really loving people. Let me tell you the dead giveaway. What's your mental record when you walk in a room? Are you playing, what do they think about me? Are you immediately saying, who can I love? Who can I bless? Who can I touch? What's your mental record when you walk home at night and come into the front door? Is it what's going to be done for me, or who can I love? Who can I bless? Dead giveaway, whether you're drifting or not, do you genuinely, genuinely love people? Second mark is more convicting. Marriage is honored. We need to talk about this one. Marriage is honored. Very strong verse. Verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and idolaters God will judge. How many of you can say without question instantly what God's definition of marriage is and defend it? And if you can't, and you're in this culture, we're in big trouble, because nobody else is going to. So I want to give you God's definition of marriage and urge you to memorize it and give you a homework assignment. If you got kids, go home and teach this to them so they know the answer. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 is where God's definition of marriage is given. It's the first institution God ever formed. And God's definition is it's one man and one woman coming together for life in a covenant relationship before God, doing five things. Now, so I just gave you a mouthful, but I'm going to do this, and then we're going to review so everybody gets it. And so I believe stupid object lessons, the stupider are, the better they'll stick. So here we go, okay? This is an object lesson to show you God's definition of marriage so you won't forget it. Now, tell me, you know the story. God created Eve, brought her to Adam, and what was his response?
Whoa.
Yeah, whoa, man. I mean, I always think he's looking at hippos and rhinos and then, whoa, you know, good job, God, yeah. So it means this, receive her as a gift from God. Receive your mate as a gift from God. Okay, now after that, it says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. For this cause a man shall... All right. In the box I have a pine cone. Because for this to become a tree, it must leave the tree, go into the ground before it can grow and form a new tree. So you've got to leave. You break the child-parent bond. Leaving. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. I got some Elmer's glue in here. And the Hebrew word literally means to be glued together. And how often do we pour acid right on the glue instead of putting super glue on it? To be glued together, cleave with her. The man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. So we got a triangle in here. If God is at the top, and I'm on one base, my wife's on the other, what's my quickest way to get to her? Move in his direction. And we become something. We become one flesh. And I'll tell you what hit me. I was studying this one day and studying the Trinity. And it hit me that the oneness of marriage is to be a reflection of the oneness of the Trinity. That's how sacred this is. I should not fool with this. They should become one flesh, and the man and this woman were naked and not ashamed. So it's the principle of transparency. It's far more than physical. It means that you know me and I know you, and we're open. We're naked and we're not ashamed. There's love and acceptance here. Now, let's find out if you guys were listening, all right? Tell me what this is. Number one, receive your mate as a gift from God, and then you leave father and mother, and then you cleave unto your wife, and then you become one flesh, and you practice transparency. Go teach that to your kids. That's God's definition of marriage. It's extremely important. Share it with your wife and model it. And by the way, did you realize that's a perfect picture of the gospel? There it is. I receive Christ as my gift from God. He receives me. I leave my old gods. I cleave unto Him. I become one with Him. And I'm constantly practicing transparency. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. So this says, marriage, how can you hold it in honor if you don't even know what it is? What you're holding in honor is this definition that's been there for 5,000 years and holds society together, one man, one woman, coming together, doing those five things. That's God's definition of marriage. And then notice what He adds. It's really strong language. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Why? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So one of the ways I honor marriage is by being a one-woman kind of man. One of the greatest gifts God ever gave me, other than Jesus and my wife, was my father, who is my hero. I never saw him look at porno once. I never even heard him curse. And I saw him adore my mother. He was a one-woman kind of man. When we were at the dinner table, he would say, "Guys, if you get a woman half as good as her, you've knocked it out of the park." He's all, I mean, in the kitchen, hugging her and romancing her, smooching in the corner. He would go around the house singing, "Ain't no woman like the one I got." I mean, so when he passed away, I got my mother that song by the Four Tops. She wore it out. But he taught me how to love my wife. And the way you love your wife and you honor marriage is, I've got one shot. It's you. It's you. How are you doing on that one? Does your wife feel, "I got a one-woman kind of man I married. I'm it." If you're single, how do you honor marriage? Commitment to sexual purity. Now, we hit another big area. Sex. How many of us know why God even thought it up? It wasn't from a pervert. He thought it up. What is the purpose of sex? What is it? What does the Bible say? You ought to know the four P's and teach this to your children. Here are the four reasons God thought up sex. Number one, it's permanence. We just read it. The two shall become one flesh. It's such a unity and a oneness that it's like super glue. It's permanent. It reflects the oneness of the Trinity. It's for permanence. Second, it's to portray the image of God. In Genesis 1, the male and the female, He created them in the image of God. When they become one, it portrays the image, the oneness of the Trinity. It's a beautiful picture. Number three, it's for pleasure. Proverbs chapter 5 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, be literally intoxicated with her love." When's the last time your wife felt you were drunk on her? You know what I mean? That I just totally delight in you. Do you tell her that often? It's for pleasure. And obviously it's for procreation. We ought to know those reasons, teach it to our children, and model it and make a commitment to sexual purity. And He put a warning in here. God will judge people who don't do it. Now, I've been a pastor long enough that I've seen so many men who walked faithfully with God go down the tubes. My hero, who mentored me, who was the best preacher I'd ever known, who wrote many bestsellers, who had 12 guys a year go out, plant new churches, baptized 100 converts a year, spoke at our seminary all the time, preached when he ordained me to the ministry. He went down the tubes. He's out of the ministry today. This is where he fell. He broke my heart. And go back to the warning, men. Are you drifting? If you are, you're deceived, and then you become dull of hearing, and then you're defiant, and then you're severely disciplined. And my mentor is under the rod. He'd give anything to take it back. So are you drifting? And I go back to our country. I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about our country. And I believe the answer is God's people. It's us. We're the answer. Have you ever heard of J.D. Unwin? J.D. Unwin did an exhaustive study of 88 civilizations, and he found a consistent pattern in every last one of them. First, they had strong sexual moral values around the family. Then they prospered, and when they prospered and became full of themselves, they began to lower the standards, then demanded the standards come down, and then they disintegrated from within. 88 in a row. Zero exceptions. Right on target. So ask yourself on that one, how are you doing in honoring marriage? Are you committed to sexual purity? Do you delight in your wife and you're teaching this to your kids? And if not, God will judge us. Third one, contentment is valued. Contentment is valued. It's not just tolerated and tacked on. It's valued. Look at what it says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Make sure your character is free from the love of money. And the word character literally means way of life. Do your friends look at you? Would your wife look at you and say, you're free from this? Are you free from the love of money? I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And these always just sober me. I like to go back and review them often. And I remind myself that Jesus said a great deal about money, and he said a whole lot about greed. And so I should assume that I'm infected with this. I should assume that I'm a lover of money. Don't assume I'm going to escape it. I've got the disease, even if I don't think I do. I'm prone to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich, that's a strong Greek word. It means this. I've made up my mind. I have a golden life. I'm getting rich. That's what I'm living for. What is a lover of money? A lover of money is simply this. I believe money's promises are better than God's promises. And I build my identity, significance, and security on money more than on God. That's a lover of money. I've been infected. How about you? Let me listen to that again. A lover of money is, I believe money's promises better and more frequently than I believe God's promises. And I build my identity, security, and significance on money more than on God and who I am in Christ. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Vivid word picture. Going over a waterfall, you're plunging down into a cesspool. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Remember the warning passages? Here it is. Just gradually. Drifted, deceived, defied, defiant, disciplined. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And he uses a torturing term, pierce themselves. It's like a guy with an ice pick piercing himself. Strong warning about the love of money. So I go to this and I read it and I say, okay, I don't want to be a lover of money and I have a temptation to make that my treasure in life. How in the world could I possibly change? And here's the key thing I've discovered. If an idol begins to become the treasure of my heart, and I start believing that is my source of security and hope, the only way to get rid of it, it's not by resisting it, it's only by replacing it. It's only by having a better treasure. There's no other way to do it. If I resist it, it gets stronger. If I replace it with a greater treasure, I can defeat it. And that's why he puts this in here. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A little bit of Greek. There are three ways to say no in the Greek language. The mild way to say it is may. A strong way to say it is ooh. But a really strong way to say it is to put may and ooh together so you have ume, a double negative. So let me illustrate it. Suppose I'm courting Maybell, and she's a Greek. And I say, will you marry me? If she says may, that's a light no, I'm going to keep pushing. If she says ooh, that's a strong no, but knowing me, I'd still keep pushing. But if she said ooh me, I'd close the door and never talk to her again. It's the strongest way to say nada, never, no way. So go look at what it's saying. I will never, ooh me, desert you, nor will I ever, ooh me, forsake you. Ever. What he's saying is when you believe he's your treasure and he really is got your back, you can be freed of the love of money. So put this together, and I want to close it with one last thing. We started off with the five warning passages, but before I go to the positive spin on it, I want to give you another huge warning. About 10 years ago, I began to study what the Bible says about the conscience. And a book that helped me a great deal was by Warren Wiersbe called You and Your Conscience. And I want to tell you what I learned because it jarred me. I had a man come into my office last week who had been having an affair with a woman and hiding it, and he said, what I told him about the conscience is what brought him to repentance, and that's why he came to me. Here's what your conscience is. Your conscience is a window, and your conscience is a judge at the same time. So here's how to picture your conscience. Your conscience is like this. It's like having a judge seated inside of you. And there's a window right here that lets the light in. Your conscience is a window that lets the light in. It's not the light. And your conscience is the judge that testifies to the law God's written in your heart. So here's how the conscience works. It's like a window that lets the light in. The judge can see. And when you violate your conscience, the judge goes, eh. And when you don't listen, and you tell the judge, shut up, you put a smudge on the window. And if you keep telling him, be quiet, you smudge it again. And if you keep doing it, pretty soon it's dark, and he can't see. And you have a seared and defiled conscience. The young man who had the affair who came to me, he said, I realized I was at that stage, and it scared the wits out of me. It ought to scare the wits out of you. So where are you on your conscience? Has your conscience been convicting you and you're kind of just saying, be quiet? You just put a smudge on the window. And I've seen it. I've seen it in my mentor. I've seen it in myself. It scares me. If I'm not extremely intentional to keep my conscience clean and to face these warning passages, I'm going to go down. And I'll do things I swear I would never do. Unless I'm very intentional. So here's one way you could walk away from this message, and I don't want you to walk away. It kind of sobers us, and I need to repent and get really serious about this, and a lot of emphasis on me changing. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and review. Hebrews 12:2, I take a breath of joy whenever I see it. And it simply says this: fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. Do you know what I normally do? I forget and I act like I'm the author. I never am. I got faith because He gave it to me. And I'm not the perfecter. He's the perfecter. What's my job? Fix my eyes on Him. So just review with me and let this soak in as we go through it. Here's the whole book of Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because He's better than the prophets. All the prophets pointed to Him and He fulfilled them. Because He's better than the angels. He created the angels and they worship Him. Because He's better than Moses. He has a better law and He's a better leader. And He's better than Joshua and He'll take you into the promised land. He is better than Aaron because He is an eternal high priest who never stops praying for you and totally understands you. He offers a better sacrifice. It's Himself, totally paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He has a better covenant. It's a new covenant. He said, I'll never, ever break it. He has a better sanctuary. It's eternal, and He's going to take you there. When you look at Jesus Christ and fix your eyes on Him and make Him your treasure, do you know what the evidence is? You will love people. You will practice hospitality. You will not be a lover of money. The three marks are in our life. It all comes from focusing on Jesus. So here's what I'd like you to ask you to join me in doing today. Review those five stages. Ask yourself, where are you really? Have you started to drift? Have you become dull of hearing? Have you become deceived? Are you defiant? Are you disciplined? Where are you? Ask yourself how you're doing on marriage. Are you really honoring it? Are you sexually pure? How you doing with money? Are you a lover of money or a lover of Jesus? Where are you really? And then use your group. Let's be really honest with each other and ask God to fix our eyes on Jesus so we can get healed. Because if we don't, if we're not intentional, we'll drift. And we could have guys a year from now who wouldn't be at the next retreat because they've gone down the tubes. And we can't have that happen. So let's pray together and then talk to each other. Lord Jesus, I thank You for my brothers in Christ, and Lord, we thank You that You will never leave us, never forsake us, that You are a faithful high priest, and You've given us the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to help us. Lord, teach us to fix our eyes on Jesus and be very intentional about it. Help us to be all that You've called us to be in Christ. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would reveal areas where we violated our conscience and we need to go back and clean it up. I pray that You would reveal weak spots in our marriage, that we would truly be men of God who adore our wives and model it at home. Lord, I pray that You'd make us sexually pure men with eyes for one God and one woman. And Lord, I pray that You'd teach us to be lovers of people. That whenever we walk into a room, our heart is to give and bless, not to manipulate. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.